Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 20. We're going to go Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. And Jesus will be wrapping up a portion of the discussion that you all looked at last week in chapter 19 that Jesus was having with his disciples. And if you remember, so last week we had Pastor Brandon Turk shared with you, visiting with us from California back home at LBC. And he walked you through this rich young ruler who came to Jesus, right, and said, "What good thing do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus walked him through the commandments, right? He said, "Yeah, I've done all those things." And Jesus said to him, "You're lacking one thing. You need to go sell everything you have and give it to the poor," right? And the young guy leaves disappointed, disheartened, discouraged. And Jesus says, with great difficulty, right, a rich person will be saved. And the disciples ask another one of those questions, then who in the world can be saved? Right, so they took great difficulty and said, "Then who? If it's hard for this guy, then who possibly can experience eternal life?" And Jesus said to them, "What's impossible with man is possible with God." Right, so salvation is this work that comes only through what Jesus does on our behalf. But then Peter asks a follow-up question, like Peter normally does. Right, Peter likes to clarify and say, "Just make sure I got this straight." And he said, "But Jesus, just to make clear, we've left everything to follow you." Right? And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you," right, for his disciples that have left everything and follow him, he said, "Everyone who leaves father and mother and home and everything behind to follow me will receive back 100-fold and will have eternal life." Right? And the picture is that following Jesus is never in vain. Right? And whatever is left or forfeit in this life in order to follow Jesus, like it will all be worth it in the presence of the Lord. Now Jesus is going to go further and share a parable with his disciples. It looks like the context of this is with his disciples. It's following this question, what about us who've left everything behind? And Jesus said it wasn't just for those 12, but it was for everybody who leaves everything to follow Jesus. They'll receive back in full. But it leads to another parable, and I'm going to be honest with you. From our perspective as we read through this parable, you and I at face value will probably go, "That's messed up." Because, and we'll talk about why you're going to think it's messed up. As soon as we read through it, you're probably going to go, "That's messed up." And we're going to see, though, through this parable that Jesus shares, and keep in mind, when Jesus shares parables, a lot of times there's a shock value to the parable, because the way of God and his kingdom runs countercultural to everything that is ingrained in us as people. So when we talk about the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God, there are things that are true of God's kingdom that are so out of the ordinary for how you and I operate within a broken world. And so when Jesus shares this parable, I guarantee you that the people that heard this parable at first were also going, "I don't know, Jesus, that's kind of messed up." And this will be kind of fun, because for Father's Day, I think some of you will be able to relate to part of this parable too, right? We're going to look at it. It was a parable not just for Jesus' disciples then, but it's a parable for all of his people in all times and in all places. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Now, if you haven't figured out yet why this might be kind of like upside down of the way the world works, we'll fill it in a minute. I just want to give, right up front, we're going to give you the parable puzzle pieces, right? What, like when Jesus speaks in parables, he's giving a real world, everyday example so that people will understand more of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And that's exactly what he says. The kingdom of heaven is like this. This is an example of how my kingdom works. So the important players in this parable is the master of the house, which is equivalent to, he's giving an example of what God is like. When we talk about the master of the house, we're talking about God. And we're talking about the laborers, he's talking about his disciples, those who follow him. Now, as we walk through this, the attributes that we're going to talk about will be, they're true of God no matter whether you follow Jesus or don't, but the real impact of the parable is for those who follow Jesus in faith. And the vineyard, and if we just paint it this way, is just life in his kingdom. So the basis of the parable, if we restate it, there's a master who has a vineyard, right? Agricultural setting. We could kind of get caught up in the hours of the day, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour. The big thing of this is basically the workday is from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So at the third hour, when Jesus goes out, it's like 9 a.m. At the sixth hour, it's noon. The ninth hour is 3, and the 11th hour is 5 p.m., right? So you kind of think of your time card, 6 a.m., 6 p.m., and the master is hiring people all throughout the day. And he begins with this first group. The first wave of the day is at 9 a.m., and he goes out and he negotiates a rate with them. That's interesting. It's the only group within all of the people that the master goes out and hires. It's the only group that it says that they agreed upon the rate, right? And they agree upon this denarius, which we've talked about in the before with the unforgiving servant. That was a normal day's wage, right? So they negotiate. There's nothing scandalous or crazy about the parable to this point. Jesus is saying there's a master. He negotiates the daily wage for the workers. Everybody's happy. They go into the field. He sends them into the field, and they work. And then later in the day, he goes back a few hours later, he goes back and he finds more people in the marketplace or in the town center who have not been hired, and he hires them to go into the field. And then he goes back a couple more times during the day and continues to do the same thing. And it's a little bit different because in our world, most of the time, we don't have people. We have some day laborers. But if you've ever been in a bigger place and driven by a Home Depot and there's like guys standing like right outside on the lawn at Home Depot and they're just hiring themselves out for the day, whoever needs a day laborer, you hire them for the day, they go with you, and then they go back to Home Depot the next day and they're just there waiting to get hired. Have you ever seen that? That's kind of the picture of this, right? So the master of the house goes to the place where all of the guys who are standing around waiting to have a job, where they're at, to be employed for the day, he goes out, he hires them. And at the end of the day, this is kind of where the turning point is, right? At the end of the day, he tells his foreman, it's time to settle up. We're going to pay everybody what we owe them, right? We're going to give them their wages for the day. That sounds like a good thing. He's a boss who pays his bills. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. What we don't expect and where it starts to take a U-turn for us is, keep in mind, it was only the first group of the day who negotiated their wage. So the master of the house says to the foreman, let's start with the ones that got hired with 1 hour left in the day. What we would expect, and what you and I would expect if we were at our workplace, and we had worked all day, and somebody just got hired in and worked a one-hour shift, and you worked a 12-hour shift, you would expect for them to get paid 1/12 of what you got paid. Well, actually, you go, they would start at a lower rate because I've been here for forever. I already make more money than they do, right? Which is why this parable is so frustrating to us in a fleshly way. Because it doesn't make sense. We expect them to get a fraction of what the first guys negotiated. And instead, they get the full day's wage. And it even points it out to us, in the way that Jesus paints this parable, he's setting them up, and he says, when this starts to happen, everybody else down the line starts to go, oh, this is going to be a good day. Because the guys that got hired for an hour, they're getting to get paid the day wage. That means we're going to make 9 times what we negotiated for. Right? That's what they're setting up for. That's what you would expect if you were at work. You go, oh, boss is being generous today. I'm windfall. Go ahead, put the down payment on the pool, right? Clark Griswold. And instead, as each group comes forward, they also receive 1 denarius. And it's interesting, it's only the last group that complains. You can imagine why. They're the ones that negotiated for the whole day. And they grumble, and they say, this isn't right. This isn't fair. They got paid the same thing that we did, but we've been outside all day in the sun, and now we're making the same amount of money. And it ends with this statement by the master that we will break down in a few minutes. The shock value is the same as it would be now. It's not fair. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but as a culture of people, we are a people of fair. Aren't we? We are a people of justice. And we are especially a people of fair when we have been dealt unfairly with. I may not keep a whole lot of scores, but if you get treated better than me and I did more than you, well, that's not fair, and now I'm mad. If I get the benefit where I didn't work as hard as you, but I get paid the same as you, that's not too bad of a deal for me. But if I put in more effort than you do, and then at the end, you and I get the same thing, there's something in us, right, that goes, I don't know about that. That's why I say I relate to this as a dad. I have 6 kids. I can hire all of them for the same job, and some work harder than others at different days. You guys don't look at each other, make eye contact, and he's talking about me. Anyway. And man, we can have some great discussions about what is fair and what was negotiated and what was promised and what was and what was, and it just goes on and on and on. Right? Maybe if you're a parent, you go oh man, I've lived there. Right? We're sorting out what is fair all of the time. Our culture is fascinated with the idea of what is fair, but it's a moving value of fair. But what I wanted to take you to is I think the most important thing that Jesus is teaching is not what true fairness is. I think there are 4 attributes that Jesus shares about his character that shape how we ought to respond to him in this parable. Some of it is seen in his response, and some of it is just born out of what the parable says and how Jesus sets it up. So we're going to talk about 4 attributes of the master, which, if the master is this picture of who God is, it's 4 attributes of what is true about God from this parable. The first thing that we see is the master is good. He's a good master. He ventures into the marketplace in the town square, and he hires people who are lacking work. And he has work that he can provide, and he doesn't take advantage of them. When we lived in West Africa, I don't remember off the top of my head what the daily wage was. Was it $3? It was $3 a day was the average wage for somebody when they worked full-time. And what was very common in West Africa, which there has a lot of parallel to biblical culture, is when it was time to pay, bosses don't always pay. Think about it. This is in a world where there is no federal overreach with federal employment regulations. There is no HR department. There is nobody, there's no better business bureau that says you didn't pay, so therefore we're going to come and investigate you. There's guys who have the ability to hire and to pay, and then at the end of the day, you are hoping for a good boss who actually does what he says he would do. And so from this parable, we first of all, we see that the master is good. He agrees on the rate. And what's interesting is that phrase, that word agreed, is the same root that we get the word symphony from or harmony from. They're in lockstep together. The master and those who are negotiating, he's not negotiating them under his thumb. And he doesn't walk away with the benefit because he has the land and they don't. They come away in agreement, in harmony, and say, that's a good deal. At the beginning of the day, all of the laborers are super excited about what they are being offered. They agree to it readily. They're in symphony. They're in harmony. They go and they work. And then at the end of the day, throughout the day, he goes out four more times, hiring more people. And we don't want to push the parable too far because we're not pushing all of the details into things that Jesus didn't intend. But it's interesting that he continues to go out during the day when no one else is hiring. Now, if you know anything about agriculture, everybody is harvesting at the same time, pretty much. Everybody who's in an area that's all planting the same things is all harvesting at the same time. Now, again, we're not pushing the parable too far, but the master continues to go out and he provides work for four more waves of people. And he says to the next ones each time, and it says it's mirrored, is he says, at the end of the day, whatever is right, I will give you. Not, well, you've been here, so now I'm going to take advantage of you because you're desperate. At no point does the master take advantage of the people that he hires. He's a good master. He's a good boss. He's a good landowner. He's not merely looking for his own welfare, but he is taking care of those whom he is hiring. His heart is good towards his people. Now again, and we go, how does this extend outside of this parable into who God is and how he operates? And if we take a step back, I say with each of these attributes, there is a prevailing lie in our world that is aimed at each of these attributes. If we say God is good, there is a prevailing lie around us that said, I don't think God is good. Is God really good? Consider your circumstances. You think this is a good God? Right? That might be a megaphone message from the world around us. God can't possibly be good because of X circumstance or Y circumstance. I'll ask you just a kind of a diagnostic question, though. Why do you and I, why do we know what good is? Where does good come from? If God, like we flip the table, if God were not good, what we should expect in the world around us is that good is the exception rather than the norm that we accept as normal. But think about the way that we view the world. Good is the standard. And bad, evil, is the abnormal thing that we go, this isn't right. If it were flipped, if God were not good, what we should expect is that all would be misery and doom and woe and good things would be out of the ordinary. And yet, the overarching thing is, we look around in creation, God made everything good and very good. We interact with things that are good all the time. We might hyperfixate on the things that are not good. But if you just step back and consider, what is good? What is God's good provision for you in the life that you live? Now, if I have you stumped already, let me just stop and go, did you wake up this morning with clarity of thought and the ability to like draw breath into your lungs? Why? You woke up this morning and remembered how to use a spoon and take it from your bowl to your mouth. Well, that's stupid and that's silly. There are countless mercies and grace of God. His goodness is prevailing towards you. Like, we recognize that there's brokenness in the world because there is sin in the world. And yet God has not removed his good care and his good provision. At the very basis of who God is, he is good. He determines good. He purposes good. He accomplishes good. He plans good. He delivers good. In the cross of Christ, he delivers good to us when we least deserve it. His heart towards his people, his creation, is good. It's true of who he is. That last song that we sang is one that, like, it just really, like, two words of it just echo in my heart. I catch myself singing that. You're good, you're good, you're good, you're good. And I know sometimes we get like, I don't really like songs that just repeat, repeat, repeat. But it's like, if there's one truth from that song you take away, God, you are good. I don't care what your circumstances are. Like, I'll take that back. I care what your circumstances are. But your circumstances do not change who God is. And our circumstances cause us to twist our view of who God is more often than not. This is what must be true of God. And this parable invites us to remember at his basic nature, God is good. He's a good king. He's a good master. The second thing we see is the master is just. He's just. He negotiates a fair or a right price. He promises to do what is just or right toward the others. At the end of the day, he settles up what he has promised. He delivers what he has said he will do. That's a just or right thing that he does. Again, in a world where there's nobody controlling what the master does outside of his conscience and maybe peer pressure, right? He's just and he is good. Jesus is faithful and just to do what he has promised. There's not a single promise that God has made that he will not see through to completion because he's just. He's right. This is kind of like a twin attribute. Like Reese shared it in Sunday school this morning. We can't like just partition out God's attributes and say he's this percentage goodness and this percentage justice. This is true of who he is in his nature. In the same way that God's goodness is displayed on the cross when Jesus dies as a good provision, a good gift towards sinful people, at the same time that is happening, God's justice is shown because the punishment that we deserve is paid for in full by Jesus. So that the goodness and the justice of God are satisfied at the same time in Christ. Our tendency might be to push one attribute above another, and yet in this parable we see he is a just and a right. He is true to what he says he will do. So the master is good, the master is just. We see the master is generous. His generosity is especially obvious in the later parts of the day. Right, when the later workers come and they are paid the same as the guys earlier in the day. Like if you ask the guys at the 11th hour if the master is generous, they'd be, oh boy, yeah. Super generous. We didn't deserve nearly that much. Now this is where the guys at the beginning of the day go, well, that doesn't seem very generous. But I want you to see the master's response to them. Oh, I didn't point this out in verse 13, but even notice that the way that he responds to those who are angry with him or griping against him, he says, friend, not servant, not just worker boy, says, friend, I'm not doing you wrong. He says, didn't you agree with me for this? This is justice. This is what we agreed on, and I've done what I promised to do. But then notice he says, I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. If the master hadn't hired the first wave of guys, where would they be? They would still be in the marketplace waiting for work. You know, how do you know that? Because the master goes back four more times and hires guys who can't find work anywhere else. It is only by his good and generous and gracious gift that any of them have work for the day in the parable. Right? He's the one who is like, well, why are you sitting here idle? No one's hiring us. All right, come and work. None of the workers deserved to be hired, but his compassion and his generosity was only scorned when it was experienced by the last ones. I think verses 10 through 12, this is where we live. Right? When those hired first came, they thought they'd receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last ones worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who bore the burden." Isn't this where we live? I deserve more. I deserve more because I am entitled to more because I did this. God, you owe me more because this is my activity level. And yet, you're giving the same grace to that knucklehead who does a fraction of what I do. And all of a sudden, that generosity turns into jealousy. I think one of the things that we could pull out of this is at the end of the day, if you are in Christ, your salvation and my salvation will be lacking absolutely nothing. When you draw your last breath and you enter into the presence of your master, you will not go, "I was expecting a little more." You will experience fullness of joy in Christ. There will not be a single thing that you go, "Oh, I'm missing something." And here's a little bit of the challenge, I think, that we have made our object for eternity the mansion that he is preparing for me. I'm laboring for jewels in my crown. And I'm working for more glories and more riches in heaven. A little reset moment for us. The object and goal of your salvation is God himself. You will be with him. If heaven affords you no mansion and no streets of gold, but the presence of God is there, is that enough? Or is our view of eternity only the material things that we are expecting to receive because of our hard-earned labor that the Lord is owing us? There's a little reset in this. Your salvation, if you are in Christ, you will lack absolutely nothing. But on this side of things, how easy is it for us, just like the disciples, right? This is flowing out of that original discussion, which of us will be greatest in the kingdom? And now all of a sudden we're getting all the way on this back end of this. Which one of us will be greatest in the kingdom? Unless you humble yourself and become like a small child, you will not taste the kingdom of heaven. And now we get this other picture of all the laborers lined up and receiving the same reward. It's not an exhaustive look at what eternity with the Lord will look like. But there is eternal satisfaction in Christ. What I think is interesting, you take this discussion, right? What about us? Don't we deserve more? At the end of John chapter 21, it's after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He's appearing to the disciples in Galilee where they're fishing. Starting in John chapter 21, verse 15, Jesus takes Simon Peter apart to himself, and he asks him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Which is equated with the same number of times that Peter has denied Jesus before the crucifixion. And Jesus is reinstating him, right? He says, "Tend my sheep, feed my sheep," right? And starting in verse 18, Jesus tells Peter what will be true of his life following the resurrection. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he, Peter, was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So he reinstates Peter, and then he tells Peter, when you were young, you used to have freedom and go wherever you want, but here's what's going to happen. You're going to be led to a death that you don't want because you're following me. right? And that's like, that's not great news. But I want you to see verse 20, what Peter's response, an immediate response to that is. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, following them, the one who also had leaned back against Jesus during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, okay, hold this bookmark. Jesus has just told Peter, "You're going to die a gruesome death." Peter looks over and he sees John and he says, "What about John?" That's not great news for me. Well, like, what about John? And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what it is to you, you follow me." There's a parallel here with the parable in Matthew 20, right? All of a sudden, Peter's in that place of, okay, this is going to be the wage. What's his wage going to be? And Jesus gives a similar answer to what the master of the house gives to the workers at the end of the parable. He says, if I want to give him, or if I want to do this towards him, why do you have an issue? And it's leading us right into neither Peter or John. When they, like, John did not die a gruesome death. He's the only one of the 11 remaining disciples after Judas that doesn't get martyred, that doesn't get killed. He's the only one that dies of old age. But neither Peter nor John will be lacking anything when they stand before their master in heaven. But it leads us to the last thing here, and that is that the master, God, is sovereign. Notice the master's response in the parable, the way that Jesus frames it. He says, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for this? Take what belongs to you and go." But then there's some key words here. I choose. I made a decision as the master of the house to give what I wanted to give to each worker. And in verse 15, he says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" Am I not free to do what I want? If he's the master of the house, is he not free to do as he wishes with what belongs to him? Now, you take this into your household with all the stuff that is in your house. I don't know if you've ever had one of your children that says, like, "Why did you get to do that and I didn't?" And you get to say as a parent, "Because it's my house. It's my stuff." Right? Ever had that discussion with a child? You don't have to raise your hand. You just think about it. Right? It's like, I don't, and at the heart of that, there's a piece of it, and we could turn this sinful really fast, but I don't answer to you because you're not the boss of the house. There is one that I give an account to. I give an account to the Lord for how I run my house, but I don't have to explain myself to my child if I wanted to eat their ice cream sandwich or the last ice cream sandwich in the box. Right? Well, how come you got two and I only got one? Because it's my house. If I want to split it up in six ways, I can do that because it's my house. Right? When it's our house, we go, yeah, that makes perfect sense. But when the Lord says it about his house, well, that seems kind of, whew. I'm going to ask you a question. What is he not Lord of? He is free to do what he wants with what he is Lord or master of. And when we talk about God, what is he master of? I mean, he spoke all of creation into being. He upholds it with the word of his mouth. Is he not free to do what he wants? I want you to see this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Talking about who Jesus is, this lofty view of who Jesus is. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And then hear this in verse 16. "For by him all things," that's pretty inclusive, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know what is being painted right here? Jesus is Lord of all. He is sovereign, and that's just a fancy way of saying he is in control of all things. He is supreme over all things. All things are made by him, for him, and held together in him. It's all his. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's a really quick, we could spend ages in Colossians chapter 1 dissecting all that we just read. But he is free to do what he pleases because he is supreme. And Colossians 1 says, what is he supreme over? He's supreme over creation, over all things, and ultimately he is supreme over your salvation and mine. It is only through what he has done that you and I might be reconciled or made right to the God who created us. He's Lord of all. So it goes back to that question in verse 15. It says, am I not free to do what I choose with what belongs to me? And all things belong to him. It says, am I not free to do what I choose with what I have? And this is maybe the most important question then that leads out of this text. If he is good and he is just and he is generous and ultimately he is in control and he is free to do what he wants with what he has, which ultimately extends he is free to do what he wants with you and I. The most important question I think that flows out of this is, what does God want to do with you? This flips it all on its head. Many times in our relationship with God, we say, God, this is what I want you to do for me. This is what I need from you, Lord. Master of the universe, this is what I need you to do for me. Creator of the heavens and earth, this is what I need from you today. And there's a little perspective switch, isn't there? The master of the house, the master of the kingdom, who's in control of all things, who is good and faithful and just in all of his dealings, is overwhelmingly, lavishly, graciously giving you all things in Christ. What does he want you to do? Let that question trouble you a little bit. Maybe it's a question you've not asked ever. Like, what does the Lord want from me? There's a good chance in our lives that we have just adopted this picture of God is so, he ought to be so thankful he has me. Do you realize how lucky he is to have me in his family? Wow. He could have had anybody, but he got me. Frame that perspective a little bit. Lord, you could have had anybody. But somehow, by your miraculous grace, you wanted me. You wanted to shower me with all of the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians chapter 1. You wanted to make me a co-heir with your son for eternity. You wanted to clothe me in your righteousness and goodness and mercy. The natural thing that comes out of that is, like, if you, Lord, if you made everything and that is true, then why in the world would you want me? I don't really have anything to give back to that. I couldn't pay for that. I couldn't earn that. Holy smokes. You realize how deep of grace that is? Inviting you to a little bit of a perspective shift this morning. Are our hearts like the first laborers that were hired in the morning and were just, Lord, you should have given me more because this is what I brought to the table? Or are our hearts geared a little bit more like the last workers? Holy smokes, what did I do to deserve this? That's crazy. And if that's true, then Lord, what do you want to do with my life? Like you obviously, if he's Lord of everything, if he's supreme over all of creation, and by his goodness and justice and mercy and generosity, he's extended salvation to me in Christ, then what does he want to do with me next? Like what do I get to be a part of? Holy smokes, guys. The God of the universe invites you and I into his family and invites you and I into his ministry, into his kingdom, into his vineyard, into his labor, into his presence. And so the question would be, the one that the master gives to those workers, do you begrudge my generosity? Or are we swimming in it and enjoying the lavish generosity of the Lord and going, Lord, whatever you want for my life, it's yours. These characteristics of who God is ought to shift our hearts from a place of entitlement to a place of incredible humility that is eager to make the grace of this God known.